This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our continuing journey through the book of James. Our pastor study is actually based on a book written by Arthur M. Ogden entitled The Development of the New Testament. And we will not belabor the point. If you've been following along in this journey, in this pastor study, in this book, Mr. Ogden presents three compelling arguments in his book. And those arguments, I think, need to be weighed in the balance and given much consideration. We've come to the book of James in his booklet, telling us basically an estimated time of when it was probably written, by whom, some of the historical background to each of the letters, even to include James. Father, we come once again in your presence to thank you for giving us life and breath. We also thank you that you have not left us to grope in darkness, but you have revealed yourself to the sons of men by the book of nature, by the book of the law, and by your very Son, who is none other than the Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Help us now to be true and faithful to your Word. In Christ's name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 4. So we're down to just two chapters now to this little book. But let's consider chapter 4. Now, bearing in mind some very important questions when you study any book of the Bible, key questions that have to be addressed. For instance, who was the human penman? Was it Moses? Was it Isaiah? Was it Paul, Peter, James, Jude? Who was the human penman? Secondly, and very important, which many people today somehow dismiss, is who was the original audience to whom any book was written? And that's going to be paramount in understanding and interpreting the message of the book. For instance, James chapter 1 verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. So we know that he's writing to a saved audience, but he's also writing to those who have been scattered abroad. And the question must be asked, what caused them to be scattered abroad? Was it some climactic event? Was it a political event? Was it an invasion due to war? Well, I believe that if you take Acts chapter 8, verse 1, cross-reference that with Acts 11, 19, and go to James 1, 1, for instance, I think we can identify the audience. It would seem to be, in my understanding, Jewish believers who, during the time of Saul of Tarsus raising Cain and raising havoc on the church there in Jerusalem, many of them scattered to the north and to the northwest, Acts 11, 19. And so these are Jewish believers who probably were part of the Jerusalem church at the time when Saul of Tarsus began his reign of persecution. They scattered, but the Bible tells us that the apostles or the leadership of that church remained in Jerusalem. And so that's his audience. It's Jewish believers. And so when we read James, we have to put a first century mindset in our understanding and how to handle the book of James and how to interpret it. Then we have to ask when it was written, how it was communicated. Was it communicated verbally, or was it something that was communicated by dream or vision? all was it communicated by pen and parchment? And then you have to ask the question, why was it written? What was the purpose behind the letter? And when you address these questions in any book, even the book of Revelation, then you're on solid ground to have a better hermeneutical approach to any book, whether it be a gospel, whether it be a Old Testament prophet, minor prophet, or an epistle. And that's our approach. Chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Well, again, who's the you? Well, you have to go back to James chapter 1, verse 1. Jewish believers. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? So look at the pronouns. You, okay, your, and your. So he's talking to those who profess faith in Christ in the middle of that first century. Now, if people who become Christians or who are truly saved, if they cease to sin, then James 4, verse 1 makes no sense. Apparently something was going on. Something apparently has been communicated back to James about the inner workings of these people's relationships one with another. And so Christians are perfect in the sense that they are in Christ, who himself is perfection personified. I understand that. Our justification, the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within every believer, and that we have a proper standing with God the Father based on God the Son, and that we've been justified from all things, from all of our sins and trespasses. And God sees us already in glory, perfected and glorified. I understand that. But when it comes to practical Christian living, working out one's faith in a real world, matter of fact, a real sin-cursed world, there are times and seasons when Christians do not act or talk or think the way they should. Look at verse 2. Ye lust. Now notice the pronoun, ye. He's speaking to them collectively. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. It seems like maybe here James is kind of remembering, even though when he heard it the first time, he was not a true believer. And you can see that in John chapter 7. But he says here, ye have not, because ye ask not. That is a similar phrase that Jesus uttered in his teaching. And so here James seems to be quoting his own half-brother, the Lord Jesus. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So James here seems to be addressing prayer. And sometimes Christians go to God in prayer and they don't see results. Well, sometimes there's no results because God's answer is a straightforward no. Then we've heard others tell us that maybe God is telling us to wait. Wait on His timing. And then there are times when God grants that request and gives you a yes. But in verses 3, we are being told why some of our prayers reach no higher than the ceiling in the four walls of our home or our church building. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. There are times and seasons, if we're not careful, beloved, that we look at God as a cosmic slot machine Some refer to him as the cosmic Santa Claus or the cosmic genie. Rub his belly and God will grant you 3 wishes. Well, that's not the way it works. We are supposed to pray according to God's will. If we want to see our prayers have any effectiveness, our prayers need to be in conformity to what God wills. And the only way that we're going to be able to find out what God's will is to read His Word. What are some things that you know that is God's revealed will that we can pray for without praying amiss?
It's God's will to save sinners.
Okay.
We don't know which sinners, but it's His will to save sinners, so we pray for the lost.
So we pray for the lost because we find that that is something that's revealed openly in Scripture. Anything else that may come to mind?
It's God's will that we be a holy people. And so we need to pray for our sanctification and we do things according to His revealed will.
Okay. What about our responsibility to those in high office?
We're supposed to pray for those who are in leadership, for the king and for all that are in authority.
Okay. So those are examples that we're just simply sharing with you. If somebody wants God to give them a Royal Royce or to give them $1 million, kind of, or even to hit the lottery and then become quite benevolent with the proceeds, I'm pretty confident that that prayer is not going to be answered. Why? It's a prayer that's not according to God's will. It's a prayer that is amiss. It's almost like you're not hitting a target. Turn with me, for some reason, off in my margin here. I got 1 Timothy chapter 6. Hold your place here. And I have a cross reference maybe placed some time ago. And let's see what that says. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 9 and following. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So verse 11 is another verse that tells us what is the will of God. Things that we are to pray for ourselves and for others. Continue. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now you see the word good confession and good profession? Same words. Same meaning. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times, referring to Christ, he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so here Paul is encouraging Timothy to warn those who are under Timothy's tutelage to be careful with the allurement of this world, the love of money, and the lusts, and the allurement, and the pitfalls, and the traps. And I think that kind of goes hand in hand with that verse too. Timothy talks about lust. James says, ye lust and have not. So you get all of these desires all over the radar, like buckshot coming out of a rifle, and you have not. You kill, you desire to have, and you can't obtain. You fight and you war, yet you have not, because ye ask not. It's almost like in verses 2, is James possibly describing fleshly strivings in such graphic language, like killing and warfare. People are trying to see things happen, and they go out of their way to do it in the arm of the flesh, are in the arm of human wisdom and human reasoning and human knowledge, and they don't use the main weapon of their arsenal, and that is prayer. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So if we want to have an effective prayer life, or to see prayers answered, then we have to get into the scriptures. And we just shared a few. Discover what God's revealed will. Now, God has revealed much of his will. Deuteronomy talks about the secret things belong only to the Lord. I understand that. But it also says those things that he has revealed, he reveals those to his own, that they might know him and to know what to do with their life. Now, verse 4 is quite strong. Once again, if people who are truly saved are picture perfect, never struggle, never have a bad day, never fall into a temptation and commit sin, how do you handle verse 4? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity? And the Greek word there for enmity means hostility with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. How do you handle verse 4? Now, John and Charles Wesley, those who were the founders, which later on became the Methodist denomination, it was called Methodism because of their methods. John and Charles Wesley believed that sinless perfection could be achieved this side of death, that it was possible using their methods to achieve sinless perfection. And both of those brothers struggled, even with those methods, because in reality, if they were to be truthful with themselves, neither one of them achieved sinless perfection, let alone those to whom they taught. Notice the word ye. He's not talking. The audience here, so far, the audience has not changed in chapter 4. He uses the word ye and the pronoun your. And again, going back to James 1:1, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting my brethren. So he's not talking to carnal Christians. Okay? That teaching is heresy. He's talking to Jewish believers, those who have trusted in Christ to be Lord and Savior, and the recognition that he was the Messiah. Okay? So his audience here in chapter 4 hasn't changed at all. He's talking to believers. And notice what he calls them. Adulterers and adulteresses. Now, I don't believe initially on the surface here he's talking about committing adultery in the physical sense, in a sexual sense. Because I think verse 4 nails the type of adultery that James is touching on. Friendship with the world, compromising with the world, getting along with the world, making accommodations with the world. And we live currently, this is September 21, 2022, in America, many individual churches and pastors and congregations, and some of the most leading denominations, Protestant denominations, have gone out of their way to become friends with the world. For instance, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, you shared with me, wants to have or has had dialogue with the Muslims, as if somehow Christianity and Islam can come to terms with each other and somehow walk, you know, arm in arm. And that gentleman there is taking the Southern Baptist Convention write down the toilet bowl. And probably there may be a split within that convention. Those pastors and churches that know what the scripture says, they know what Islam represents. It's not a peaceful religion by no stretch of the imagination. And maybe in the future we'll find Southern Baptist pastors and churches leaving that man-made organization, which is going out of its way to embrace critical race theory, the woke movement, saving the planet, you know, recycling cans and plastic bottles, you know, like Mother Earth needs to be saved. No, Mother Earth doesn't need to be saved. Men's souls need to be saved. It says, know ye not that friendship of the world is to be at war or at enmity or to be hostile with God himself. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world has chosen to become the enemy of God. In verse 4, James 4:4, apparently whoever James was addressing himself based on James 1:1, in the course of a short amount of time, his audience were courting the world. Okay? Trying to find maybe middle ground, some concessions on the part of the church with the pagan world and with apostate Judaism, trying to make extended arms and handshaking across the aisle and somehow getting along, but in the process of getting along, they were surrendering the truth or would not bring up certain things that they know would offend the world. And so in our day, when a pastor or a church congregation or an individual Christian or a particular Christian denomination fails to preach the whole counsel of God because parts of that counsel are very offensive to the flesh and might alienate some people, or it might cause some social media platform to censor you, then the church recoils and puts a gag across its mouth or issues a gag order to its members, not to mention, not to preach, not to teach, or not to bring up controversial biblical issues. When we do that, then we become an enemy of God. Would you have any examples that you can think of where the saints surrender something just to get along with the world?
Well, I think sometimes we keep our mouths shut about some issues because we know it'll be offensive to people.
Yeah, I mean, can you think of one issue that you know would rattle someone's cage? Even if you said it lovingly and passionately because you're lovingly concerned, which I know you've done many times.
Well, like this book we've been reading about, Rediscovering Church after the whole COVID fiasco, mm-hmm. shut a lot of them down. You try to encourage people, you need to be in church. Well, I can watch it online. Well, that's not the same thing. And they need to be encouraged to be in God's house because that's what God requires us to do.
Amen.
To actually fellowship with one another. And yet some people you say that to, they get offended.
Yeah. Especially those who claim to be open-minded or independent. You know, they're afraid to take a stand.
Well, something else too is sometimes because of the day and age in which we live, even those who profess to be Christians don't live like Christians. They see nothing wrong with living together before they're married. They see nothing wrong with abortion. Well, you know, if my friends do that, I'm personally against it. But if my friends do it, well, that's their business and I'm not going to judge. And the other thing is, you know, we're not going to judge anybody. That's the only verse they know is Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. we're afraid to be offensive to people, and yet how are they going to be saved if we don't tell them the truth? It's hard to tell them the truth when we know they don't want to hear it.
Mm-hmm. Verse 5. Do ye, notice the pronoun, audience hasn't changed. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, quote, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? He talks about the spirit that's still within us. Okay. And that if we're not careful to mortify it. Matter of fact, hold your place here and turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Now, there may be some saying, okay, Pastor, the way you're going right now, you're giving everybody a green light to make all kinds of excuses into falling into sin. Well, that's not the point. If someone takes that position, if someone draws that conclusion based on what I'm saying, then that tells me that they are a very poor hearer to what I'm saying. Okay, and we're not giving anybody a green light to go out there and live like a rebel, and then at the same time you're going to claim to be a child of God. What we're saying is to be truthful with real life. I'm saying is the best of Christians struggle at times with sin. And if you take issue with that, well, then we'll have to more or less disagree. You look at all the great men and women of the scriptures that were revealed to us as being saved. What about Hebrews 11? All those great men and women that are mentioned by name. And we can go back to the Old Testament and point out their historical context within the Old Testament. Abraham struggled and he sinned. Sarah and Abraham conspired together to cover up her true identity. Right? And yet they're in that Hebrews chapter 11. Samson is even found in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And when you look at his overall pattern, for crying out loud, I would imagine the average church would never have allowed Samson to be on their church roll. But he's in chapter 11, in that chapter on faith. Okay? What I'm saying is Christians do struggle. Peter, did he not struggle the night of the betrayal? In Galatians chapter 2, was he not inconsistent with his acceptance of his Gentile brothers and sisters when certain Judaizers came and he left the table where he was fellowshipping and eating with them, even caused Barnabas to be caught up with his dissimulation? And did it not take the Apostle Paul to nail him in front of everyone on his inconsistencies? That's what I'm advocating. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay? Galatians chapter 5. Notice. Verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Alright, that's the second great command found in Deuteronomy 6. What are we reading right now in James? There seems to be inner turmoil, spiritual warfare going on, backbiting going on, and yet these are Christians. And James is addressing this. And he's saying, you are so caught up with the worldly thinking that you're acting in a way that's inappropriate to who and what you claim you are. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is to be at war with God? Well, read on. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Paul was even addressing this same inner turmoil, amongst the Galatian congregations. Now, if anyone's going to tell me that in the life of their congregation, everything is hunky-dory all the time, there's never a need for church discipline, there's never an occasion for a family within the church or an individual of the church to cause a whole lot of commotion, a whole lot of strife and inner turmoil, Well, I'd like to be part of that church if they're so picture perfect. Read on. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye, Galatian believers, cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Notice here, this struggle with the flesh, this lusting. Well, go back to James 5 and 5. Do you not think what the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And he's talking in the present tense. He's not talking in the past tense, implying that somehow lusting in the flesh is something that everybody that he's addressing has conquered 100%. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, quote, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble, unquote. God giveth grace to the humble. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Now we know that James, who's the half-brother of Jesus, and one of the leading pillars of the church in Jerusalem, was a very close co-worker with the Apostle Peter, who was also a pillar of that mother church. Well, notice in 1 Peter chapter 5, okay, in verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care, I believe the word care here is the word for anxiety, worry, you know, overly concerns, upon him, for he careth for you. But notice the verbiage that's found in verse 5. Now go back to James 5 and 6. Do you see similar verbiage? Yeah. Well, we know that James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Peter worked side by side in the church of Jerusalem. Okay? So the fact that James knew what Peter had said, all right, that's a possibility. Or better yet, it's God the Holy Spirit who is inspiring James as well as inspiring Peter. So you have the same author repeating himself and saying the same thing. You had a comment with your hand? Okay. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Okay, we find the same thing in 1 Peter 5, 5 and on. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, why is the devil being brought up? Well, it would seem that so far in these... my eyes were dropping to chapter 5 by accident. I apologize. It would seem that by context, because James here has not changed the flow of his thinking. Okay, he talks about fightings, he talks about lusting, he talks about warfare, he talks about praying amiss, he uses the harshness of ye adulteresses and adulteresses, and he scolds them for being friends of the world. And to be a friend of the world means to be an enemy of God. And who is the arch enemy of God? The devil. And so it would seem that James's audience, to whom he's directing this letter, have unfortunately, given themselves over to demonic thinking, okay, and worldly mindset. Matter of fact, go back to James 3. Look at verse 14 once again. James 3:14. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, what's the next word? Devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So guess what? Chapter 4 despite the chapter division in most Bibles. Chapter 3 ends with verse 18. Chapter 4 begins with verse 1. There is no contextual break, it would seem. This wisdom that is mentioned in the tail end of chapter 3 moves into chapter 4 and how it's working itself out amongst them. And once again, he tells them that you have to resist the devil. Go back to 1 Peter 5, in verse 7 of James 4. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he, the devil, will flee from you. Okay, go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Okay, 1 Peter 5 and 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, okay, steadfast in the what? In the faith. Not in the arm of the flesh. Not in, you know, man-made logic and wisdom. Not out of some, you know, how-to book that you can buy off the shelf. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So again, we see some similarities here. Similar words, similar concept, similar things being addressed in Peter's epistle, as we see in James 4. And again, I'm just thinking a little out loud here. Pastor Bob thinking out loud. We know that James and Peter were two pillars in the Jerusalem church, along with John the Apostle, who welcomed with the right hand of fellowship, Galatians 2, Paul, accepted by them with the right hand of fellowship. And so these guys knew what they were teaching. And neither one of them was in opposition to the other in what they were teaching. Whether it was to a Jewish audience or whether it was to a pagan audience, it was the same gospel, the same message, the same faith, the same truth. Well, unfortunately, we have to agree it's not that way today. Read on. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now again, verse 8 to me makes no sense. If you take a position like John and Charles Wesley, that sinless perfection could be achieved before you died and went to glory. I think James is a very practical book. He's dealing with everyday Christianity 101, where the rubber meets the road. And again, don't put words in my mouth and don't misinterpret me. I am not advocating green light, open checkbook, live like a rebel, but claim to be saved. If you think I'm teaching that, then you're a poor listener, and that's your fault and the monkey's on your shoulder. Let me repeat myself. We're looking at Christianity in reality. The best of saints, Old and New Testament, struggled. Look at Solomon. My word. Would your Reformed Baptist Church, or would your Presbyterian Reformed Church, believing in the doctrines of grace and singing out of the Psalter, would you allow Solomon into your congregation as one of your members? Would you give him a Sunday school class to teach? And yet he was a child of God. What about David? Would you let David in your church? There are some of the Old Testament saints, beloved, you wouldn't even allow to be members. You might allow them to come and visit, but they couldn't join and partake of your table by their track record. That's what I'm advocating. Not a license to go out there and raise Cain. I'm looking at reality. The best of saints struggle. Okay? Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Well, I thought these were saved people. Is James here giving an altar call here in the middle? Is somehow the congregation to whom he's talking to, half of them are goats that need to be saved? He tells you to whom he is addressing himself. brethren. And that's to whom this is directed. He calls them double-minded. What does the Bible say about being double-minded? Back in James 1. Look at James chapter 1. Yes, verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Okay? A double-minded man. He can't be trusted. He can't be given a task. He's unable to fight a good warfare. He doesn't know what he believes and why. He changes theological positions like Kansas weather. Read on. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. Verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Can you imagine a pastor preaching that type of sermon to his congregation when everyone comes in wanting to feel good? Wanting the pastor to give them, a warm fuzzy? That everything is hunky-dory in their relationship with God and in their relationship one with another? I would imagine verse 9 would not go too well in a prosperity-minded congregation. Does Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland, do they preach out of verse 9? I doubt it. Because they teach that Christians should never be afflicted. You should never mourn. You should never weep. You're supposed to have a holy laughter. Look at verse 9. James is telling his audience they need to do some soul searching and maybe a little bit of dust and sackcloth, metaphorically speaking, within themselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. Once again, that harkens back to 1 Peter 5. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Notice, brethren, he's not talking to goats, talking to sheep. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And you can cross-reference 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14, where in those respective churches you had people judging other people because of certain days that were kept, certain days that weren't kept, certain meats eaten versus herbs. Meats offered to an idol, bought by a Christian because it was the best meat, but it was cheap. It's on sale in the shambles, in the marketplace. It's on a hook. So the Christian, being penny wise and penny thrifty, he buys the cheap cut of meat, but the meat is top-notch meat. Takes it home. A weaker Christian sees that, begins to spread all this news about how this person here is committing sacrilege because he bought a hunk of meat that was offered to Zeus. What does Paul tell us? An idol is nothing. An idol is nothing but a piece of wood or a piece of stone that is chiseled. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Wow. Now, there are times when a church needs to make judgment. Matthew chapter 18. I'm not dismissing church discipline. But when we judge one another, listen carefully, by our own yardstick, okay? Certain things where the Christian has a little bit of liberty, okay? Where the Bible is not really clear, very revealing about don't do this, but do this. Those little gray areas that are again found in 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14. And you come along with your little yardstick, which is 1 inch longer than God's 36 inches. Your yardstick has 37. And then you begin to pound your brother because he doesn't measure up to your 37 inch yardstick. Where God stops at 36, you add 37, 38, 39, 40, 41, etc. Go to now, ye that say tomorrow, or today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain. So notice how the world has affected these people. These people here have been so tainted by worldly thinking and worldly philosophy that they take a lot of things under presumption. They simply assume God's going to grant tomorrow, and God's going to grant another month and another year. Whereas, you know not what shall be on tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor then appearing for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. I find verse 15 quite interesting. I forget which prosperity preacher said this. It could have been Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, one of those idiots, said in a message that to use the phrase, if it be thy will, should never be attached to our prayers. We should never say that, because when we pray by faith, we are going to twist heaven's arm, and we're going to get that healing, that money, and that blessing. Never say, if it be the will of the Lord. Well, how do you handle verse 15? My word. You ever wonder what kind of Bible that they read? But now ye rejoice in your boasting. Notice, ye. His audience has not changed. Do Christians today boast and brag? Poorly at times? Yes, we all do. And if you do, and if you're guilty of this boasting that he's talking about, does that mean you're not saved? No, I'm not advocating that. But it's definitely a character flaw in your profession. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So here's chapter 4. I think we'll entitle this, Be Not a Friend of the World. Or, being a friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. So there, beloved, is our chapter 4. The best of my understanding, okay? The thing that drives my understanding so far in this chapter 4 is audience relevance. Who was the original audience? He wasn't speaking at some crusade rally to a bunch of goats that needed to be transformed into sheep. No. He's talking to sheep. Who, since being scattered, have been slowly assimilating themselves into that Greco-Roman thinking. And he takes them to task, especially that verse 4. When's the last time you heard that addressed by any pastor looking at a congregation of men and women and children who come to church with smiles and they want to get home quick to eat lunch and run to the pool? Can you imagine verse 4 being his text this Sunday? And then just laying it on the table. Would he still have his job Monday morning? Well, may the Lord richly bless you until we meet again in the month of October. May the Lord uphold you and keep you. In Christ's name, amen.